life. Remember the word blessed there, and I'm referring to the beginning of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 3 there. Literally means happy, but it doesn't mean emotionally happy or a feeling sort of thing. It really refers to a state of being in fellowship with God. And we call these series of statements here, the happy statements, if you will, we call these the Beatitudes. It's not a biblical word, but it certainly is a biblical idea. And that signals new life, new attitude, new thinking. Citizenship in the kingdom of God refers to living in conformity with the King, and that's going to bring new things. And so Jesus invites us then into true spiritual renewal. Not lifeless traditions, not just church stuff, not empty rituals, but rather a soul-nourishing, life-giving walk with God. My observation, for what it's worth, and I'm not trying to be negative when I say this, I'm trying to be factual and observant. Many people, including Christians, simply don't know what we just said. We don't focus on it enough. We don't give it our due attention. We don't always know what that means or why it's important or even how it is to be achieved. And it's not because it's too difficult. Let me rephrase that. It's not because it's too difficult, but because it is difficult. And that's why we don't pursue it. We tend to take the path of least resistance. We being humans, that's what we tend to do. So my beseeching of you this morning is to say, don't choose the path of least resistance, because you'll get the reward that those who choose it get. And that is not what you want. That is not in your best interest. So we want to study these Beatitudes in light of what Jesus says to his people. And to fully benefit that, we want to examine each statement of blessing, not merely to dissect it and analyze it and do word studies and all that, sermon fillers, those sort of things, but to understand more accurately what he said, for the purpose of bringing our lives more and more into conformity with what he said. That's how you should see this. Your life might be way over here. Jesus is saying, here is the path, and you might be somewhere else. But to bring your life closer and closer, and ideally right on that path, and then walking with him from this point forward. That is in your best interest. That should be what you want. And that's certainly what I want for you. That's even what I want for myself. And that's what Jesus wants for us. So don't think that Jesus is saying all these things and saying, well, this makes for really good sermons and class studies, although it does. But rather, this must be the condition of your heart if you wish to be with God. Nowhere does Jesus say only members of churches of Christ will be saved and enter into glory and inherit the kingdom of God, churches of Christ being a name by itself. Rather, if we were to cite Matthew 7:21, he says, those who do the will of my Father, they will enter into the kingdom. Now, hopefully that is us, and hopefully it is every church that names itself after Christ. But the fact is, having a name doesn't do anything by itself. What matters is the disposition of your heart to the King. So don't take this lightly, and don't sacrifice this for lesser things. Jesus offers us a prescription for life. He doesn't want you unhappy. He doesn't want you miserable. He wants you hopeful. Most of all, he wants you heavenward. That's what he wants for you. The question you should be asking yourself through this lesson is, what do you want for yourself? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Honestly, taking it at face value, this doesn't make sense. Because poverty is never a blessing. It never seems to me to be a reason to be happy. It seems to be backward and not what a person would expect to hear. And yet Jesus is not talking about financial poverty. He is talking about this poverty in the spiritual sense, spiritual destitution, you might say. Specifically, acknowledging the need for God. So a person should not be saying here, well, God makes me rich, although something else could make you rich. No, what he really should be saying is, no one is rich who does not have God. That really should be the emphasis here. Nobody can be rich who doesn't recognize his own poverty apart from God. If I could sum up this statement, that's really what it would come up to. And thus, this identifies a modest person, lowly-minded, one who bows his heart and not just his head. I want to be clear, this has nothing to do, really, with literal wealth. I know the perception in society is that the poor are blessed because, well, they're poor, you know, and we all need to feel sorry for them. And the poor are automatically good and wholesome people because of their poverty. That's just not true. Any more than it's true that the rich are already condemned and there's no hope for them and they're all a bunch of, selfish and self-serving people. That's not true either. Now, we tend to stereotype people based on economics. We may not even mean to. We may do so unconsciously, but it happens. Without God, however, we are all destitute. We all are poor. And there's nothing to own, to our own credit, I should say, or to our own merit. Everything God gives us is a gift from Him. Thus, there's no personal claim to righteousness without God. We have no entitlement to forgiveness. We have no earning for good behavior, no wages, if you will. The poor must admit their dependence upon God for everything that the poor has, and then live as though they really mean that. As opposed to what you see, for example, in Revelation 3, verse 17, Jesus writes to the church at Laodicea, and this is their attitude. We are rich, we've become wealthy, we have need of nothing. And Jesus says, you don't understand that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In other words, you haven't recognized your spiritual poverty, and therefore you are misled and under the delusion that everything is going to be all right. And isn't that what the world feeds us all the time? Just follow the world and everything's going to be all right. And that's just not true. Follow the world and everything's going to be a disaster because the world is heading for a disaster. So you need to think about this as God presents it, not as the world tries to condition you. Those who refuse to recognize their absolute dependence upon God certainly will never enjoy the riches that God promises them. The poor in spirit then, if we could put it simply, are the humble-hearted. They know that they are undeserving of grace, and yet they receive grace nonetheless. If you turn with me over to Titus chapter 3, Paul says something that I think is worth our attention here. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 through 7. Paul says, if I could just summarize here, we also were once foolish ourselves and disobedient, deceived, and so on. He's talking about our pre-converted state of being. That's where we all were, regardless of who we are. We all were there. But, verse 4 turns a corner. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared in the form of Christ, He saved us. Not on the basis of what we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy, the washing of regeneration, which can apply to nothing else but baptism, that was our part, and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us through Christ. So that, verse 7, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. A lot said there, but the message is this. Those who wish to inherit the kingdom of God, they become heirs of eternal life, have to have the right disposition of heart. There's not going to be any proud and arrogant people in heaven. You know that. So don't be a proud or arrogant person, right? Doesn't that just stand to reason? You want to have the kind of heart that God looks for. You say, well, I don't know what He looks for. Well, He's telling you over and over. In fact, Isaiah 66, this is what He says. To this one I will look, God says, who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at My word. Well, there it is. Be that person. Be that person who is humble and contrite of spirit, which means repentant, and then who trembles or who's reverent toward God's word. Be that person. Strive for that. Do that. And all will be well. Not only that, but God is pleased with that person, but God looks for that person. And if that is you, then God is looking for you. Think about that in a very positive way. God is looking for you. Searching you out. There's 7 billion people on the planet, but God is looking for this kind of person. And that kind of person can be you. Humility allows us to see ourselves as we really are, not as we prefer to see ourselves, and not how we tend to project ourselves on others. It accepts the truth about who we are. But don't expect others to come and pat you on the back for all of that, because the poor in spirit, just as with the economically poor, do not live in the limelight. These are not people who are favored by the world. They are often neglected and shunned and even oppressed. The world may offer its pity, possibly even its sympathy, but never its honor. And yet Jesus says something rather profound in all this, and that is that God honors the poor in spirit and will exalt these people above the world. Just think about that. The world does not honor the poor. It may feel sorry for the poor at best, may sympathize, does not honor the poor, and yet God says, I'm going to honor those who are poor in spirit, those who are humble-hearted, who bow their heart and not just their head. God doesn't promise anything in the hereafter to those of the world. Not good, anyway. But he promises everything good to those who are poor in spirit. Before we leave this here, I should say, notice the blessedness is all present tense. Jesus does not say, blessed might be or will be, or blessed are those who want to be poor in spirit, those who think about being poor in spirit, those who hear lessons on being poor in spirit, those who have good intentions toward being poor in spirit, those who might someday be poor in spirit. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit now, for they shall receive the kingdom. All right, well, what else does Jesus have to say here in Matthew chapter 5? He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's not referring here to those who are sorry or to those who are sad or to those who cry, because everyone, righteous and evil, everyone feels sadness and sorrow and pain at some time or another. We have the sorrow of bad memories or poor decisions or lost opportunities. Certainly death and separation brings a great deal of sorrow. We might feel the pain of punishment if we've done something wrong, and we feel sorry for that. We feel sorry for ourselves. There's a lot of people out there feeling sorry for themselves, and those people are not blessed by itself, that is, by that kind of sorrow. But the mourning in particular that Jesus refers to is in specific reference to sin. A person who is sorry for the injury and the pain and the grief that sin has caused himself, others, and particularly God himself. For what sin has robbed us of, he's mourning over that. What has sin robbed us of? Well, much time, you can say that, and much energy, and much innocence, and our purity, and our friendships, and certainly our fellowship with God. Look at what sin does. Sin always takes from us. There's always a robbery going on when sin's against God. You may not feel it right away. You may not see it right away. You may not even think that way, honestly. But it's true nonetheless that there's a loss incurred. And many people languish in remorse and regret and could have beens and might have hads. Relatively few, however, mourn over what sin has cost Jesus Christ on the cross. As a result of human sin, including our own, there's just incomprehensible shame. There's just unspeakable horror that he endured for our sakes. Why? Because we sinned. I said in class this morning that someone who has not sinned against God, really, Jesus did not die for that person. There is no need for his death. That person stands innocent if he is not in sin. I'm talking about someone who has never sinned, that is. But once we have sinned against God, then that cross has got to be meaningful to us. And that cross has to evoke from us a mourning on our part. Not just an intellectual recognition like, yeah, okay, intellectually, factually, clinically, I do observe that Jesus did die for my sins. But rather a deep sorrow for that experience that he had to go through on our behalf. We looked at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 through 10. Isn't it just weird how these passages and lessons and classes all just converge? Just weird. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul wrote the 1 Corinthians letter to them, and he knew that it caused them sorrow. He says, but I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful by itself, but that you were sorrowful to the point of repentance. He says in verse 10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret that leads to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces only death. So what kind of sorrow do you want? Do you want to have the sorrow of the world and you feel sorry for yourself and you feel sorry for all the things you've done wrongly or stupidly or ignorantly or, you know, all the poor decisions you've made, all the money you've lost, all the things you gave away, all the things that you relinquished that you should have held on to, all of those things that the world feels all the time? Well, you're in good company, I suppose, in the sense of if we're talking about numbers by itself, there's a lot of people who feel that way. But here's what you should mourn over, is what your sins have caused God as a means of taking care of the problem that you created. That's what you should be mourning. You should not be looking at your life and saying, well, God needs to take care of me because he's God and I'm just human. But rather, you should show godly sorrow, and that godly sorrow requires action as well as attitude. In other words, it has to be real. It has to be acknowledged, but secondly, it has to be seen. It needs to be demonstrated. I'm not saying that I have the right to determine how you demonstrate that. What I mean is that if it is demonstrated, then we will know for certain that it came from your heart. One is not truly comforted until he is reconciled with God, and you can't be reconciled without repentance, and you can't repent without sorrow. So one thing has to lead to the other. We need to have the right sequence, if you will, here. We need to be sorrowful for what we did, and then we repent of what we did. And then, and only then, can God comfort us. Because God is not going to comfort anyone who is not sorry for his sins and sorry for the pain that he has caused God in those sins. So behind that mourning, then, is a recognition of our own helpless condition, a sincere and heartfelt cry for mercy and help and deliverance. Well, once again, many people are just sorry that they got caught. Many people are sorry because they lost something important or they didn't get what they hoped for. They're sorry because of the pain they experienced, but they don't necessarily want to change their lives. They don't want to change who they are. There's no real humility or repentance there. They just want the sorrow to end, right? That's what people want. Just make this thing go away. Or they want to recover their losses. They've lost a lot of things, and now they want to recover those losses. Or they want to just resume after having the sorrow end and recovered their losses. They want to simply resume their life as it was before the loss. In other words, no change, no repentance, no true surrender. And such people remain unwilling to surrender their heart to the Lord. The cross of Christ has no meaning to them. Let me just say this point here. I would love to spend more time on this, but it really would be a whole nother lesson. This is a huge point, and that is that I keep confronting this, not just directly with individual people, but I confront it in just the world's dialogue, if you will. In other words, as Christians deal with what's going on in the world, there's just a very little shame for wrongdoing anymore. It used to be, and it wasn't that long ago, I want to say 25, 30 years ago, you could actually shame somebody into doing what is right by simply pointing out their faults and then recognizing that and being brokenhearted over that. You could talk to someone and say, brother so-and-so, you know, you've done some wrong things here, and you stand in jeopardy with, you know, your soul's in jeopardy with God, and you stand on the cusp of, you know, eternity, and you're ready to fall off the edge there if you're not careful, and you're ready to give away everything good. And that person would start with the tears, and they would actually say, I will change, and they actually would mean it. They would actually do something about that. Now when you talk to people about things like that, they're like, okay, what's your point? What do we got to do to fix this thing? That may be how you see it. That's not how I see it. And all these other kind of stiff-arming responses, that's not sorrow. That's not remorse. That's not mourning. How are these people going to ever come to the cross who can't identify and acknowledge what their sins did to create the cross? It's a big problem today, this lack of shame, this lack of remorse. Mourning, as Jesus defines it, leads to comfort. One comes from us, the other comes from God. We don't comfort ourselves in our mourning. God is the one who comforts us. Jesus doesn't say that the church will comfort you. He says that that person will be comforted. The necessary implication there is from God. He will be comforted from God. And without that, there is no comfort in this life that can replace or duplicate or exceed the comfort that comes from God. And this is difficult for us, I understand that, to know how and how deeply we have offended God and all the consequences that come from that, because we don't see all that. And yet the fact remains nonetheless that there are consequences. The effect of God's love and the word of Christ's cross ought to have a dual effect on our heart. First, it ought to convict us based on facts and evidence and the crimes that we've committed. It ought to convict us that we are indeed sinners. And then secondly, it should force ourselves to our knees to acknowledge what happened and to do something about that. Force us to our knees. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Despite whatever pain or sorrow or tears or mourning we have to experience here on earth, Jesus promises a most excellent future. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 through 5. Can't remember if I put that on here. Nope, didn't. But to sum it up, God says he's going to make all things new. He's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to take away every sorrow. He's going to remove every pain. There will be no more separation. There will be no more death. There will be no crying. There will be no need for mourning. What or who else can deliver on that kind of a promise? You need to think about this. Even if you're a Christian in good standing with God, you need to remember this. There's nothing else in the world, literally, that can do for you what God alone promises to do for you. Blessed are the gentle. The word can also be translated meek or humble. For they shall inherit the earth. This is often misunderstood because to many people, this means weakness or cowardice or timidity or running from a fight. And you see the medieval paintings of Jesus often depicting him as this scrawny, effeminate, helpless waif of a person. And that image, I believe, has stuck in our minds, in our social conscience today. We don't see Jesus as the man that he really is. We see him as the helpless, mousy person that he has been depicted to be. And yet Jesus never said, blessed are the helpless, or blessed are the weak, or blessed are the cowardly. In fact, we find in Revelation 21:8, it is those people who will be cast outside in the outer darkness, rather than in the kingdom of God. So when he says, blessed are the gentle, he must mean something different than all of that. In fact, if you think about it, Jesus refers to himself as gentle and humble in heart, Matthew 11:29. And yet we know that he was a man among men. We know that anyone who stares down the entire Jewish nation and the most powerful empire on earth at that time and willfully accepts crucifixion as his punishment is a man who exhibits courage beyond comprehension. Let that sink in for a minute, what Jesus actually did there. Jesus proved that it takes great courage, great strength, and great moral fiber to be gentle or to be meek in character. It requires a mastery of self-control. What I mean by that is that our natural human tendency is to hate those who hate us, is to curse those who curse us, is to cheat those who cheat us, is to strike those who strike us, is to avenge those who wrong us. That is our natural knee-jerk tendency. And Jesus says, you cannot be like that. Just think about it. Anyone who's ever driven in traffic for any amount of time, you probably have felt that knee-jerk reaction. Right? Somebody cuts you off, pulls in front of you, nearly collides with you, and does something irresponsible and reckless on the road. You don't want to just look at that person and go, I wonder what he's thinking about right now. You want to retaliate. That's what road rage is. It's retaliation. You don't want that person just to know that you're upset. You want them to feel your wrath. And it's that kind of attitude that is so inbred in us. Society inbreeds it. Our Hollywood inbreeds it. We have all kinds of people feeding us. We have whole religions that claim to be of God that thrive on bloodthirsty vengeance. And then Jesus comes along and says, no, that's not the way. You need to be gentle. The citizen of the kingdom of God must be gentle, not allowing that selfish human anger, that spite, that bitterness to control his or her life, not accepting the world's behavior as his own. It's a very ugly thing, by the way, to see Christians who act out of petty spite, who are openly hostile and just are plain mean when provoked. It's an ugly thing to see because we ought not to see that among ourselves. I'm not saying we're all perfect people, but let's face it, speaking ideally, that ought to be something we never see among ourselves, and yet we do see it. So what are we saying? Well, we're saying we're human, but worse than that, we're saying we allow sometimes that human nature to overtake our citizenship in the kingdom. We fail to implement what we have learned. And therefore, Jesus calls for renouncing the domination, the anger, the violence, the vengeance, the unnecessary physical force that the world wants to grab a hold of, because these things have no place in the kingdom of God. Meekness actually refers to patience in suffering an injury or a injustice of any kind, some kind of wrongdoing against us. It's not really surrendering our rights, it's actually turning over our rights to God. In other words, we're not just saying, okay, I'm not going to do anything about this. Actually, you are doing something about it. You're just doing something different than what the world does. You're turning this matter over to God rather than taking it upon yourself to rectify or to correct or to somehow do something about that in a different way. Turn over here to 1 Peter, if you would. And Peter has something to say about this in regard to Christ and what he did. And remember, he is our model example. 1 Peter chapter, what did I say, 1? I meant chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 21. Peter says, for you have been called for this purpose, to endure patiently the righteousness, that is, even though other people will criticize you and even hate you for that. You have been called for this purpose, he says, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but, and here's the key, kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that is the nature of the kingdom of God. That is the nature of the citizen of the kingdom of God. That is what we are to do. We don't seek our own justice. We trust God to vindicate us and, if necessary, to repay those who commit crimes against us. But actually, what we really want, and this should be your prayer, instead of payment toward those people, we pray for those people. We pray that they would come to their senses. Imagine that. The world wants to have our head on a plate, but we actually pray for those who inflict harm upon us. We don't say, oh, that was such a wonderful experience. I wish he would do that again. We don't do that. That's just ridiculous. But we do pray that I hope that person comes to his senses before he leaves this life. I would hate for that person to lose their soul. And I hope that they are open their heart to the gospel someday. Maybe I can be that person someday, somewhere down the road, to teach them this good news. God rewards the meek and the gentle who depend upon him. He is against those who take the law into their own hand. Then he says there that those people shall inherit the earth. Think about that. Those who are gentle are going to inherit the earth. That's a paradox. That just doesn't seem to make sense. Because you would think to inherit the earth, you would have to do something mighty and strong and defeat all your enemies and crush your opponents and all these other things. So, through gentleness of all things, not through force or coercion or intimidation, we actually gain what other people seek. Now, the earth here in the Greek literally means the land. Some take this very literally, and they think that, well, we're going to inherit the earth after it's been refurbished, and we get rid of all the garbage and the litter and billboards and lawyers. Come on. And all the different people out there that are making the earth corrupt and so on, God's going to replenish the earth with joy and peace. He's not talking about this earth here. Some people think Jesus is going to come back and reign for 1,000 years, 144,000 in heaven. That's just all man-made stuff. It's not real. But that we don't have time to get into that. What Jesus says here is what we might call a proverbial expression. And he refers to any great or immense blessing, or really the sum of all blessings here. It's the same way in the negative sense that he talks about it in Matthew 16:26. You know, what does a man profit if he gains the whole world? Well, no one's going to actually gain the whole world. It's impossible to do so. But he's talking about, what if a man gained everything the world has to offer? And what's that man going to have? Well, in the end, he's going to have nothing. So it talks about a huge or immense gain, but this, in where he says it in Matthew 5 here that we've been reading, is actually in a positive sense. Matthew 5, verse 5, that we will gain what everyone else on earth was looking for. We're going to gain what everyone else was looking for. The children of the kingdom will receive what the children of the world actually relinquished in their pursuit. Christians do not look for a land inheritance. We look for something far greater than that, a spiritual inheritance with God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We are often hungry for all the wrong things, you know that. We're hungry for food and cars and vacations, pay raises, benefits, praise, attention. We're hungry for pleasure. And yet there's only one group that will be satisfied, and that would be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that righteousness is not your righteousness. In other words, not something you define as righteous, but rather what God defines as righteous, God's righteousness. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Quotes right out of Deuteronomy chapter 8 there. And so we see then that even though the bread of the life in a physical sense seems to be food and things that fill our belly, that's really not what it's all about. One's appetite is dictated by where his heart is. If your heart is with God, well, then your appetite will be for the things of God. If your heart's in the world, well, then your appetite will be for the things of the world. Again, doesn't that just make sense? And I want you to think about that. In line with that idea, think about how Americans eat, especially in dining out. We like what is sugary or buttery or salty or cheesy. We like greasy foods. We like foods that are high in carbs, high in fats. We like foods that are, well, let's just face it, low in nutrition. We like the path of least resistance is really what I'm saying here. We like to take the path of least resistance. Really what I'm saying is that we allow our stomach often to rule our health, and thus to rule our lives, and thus, nobody wants to say this, to dictate our future and even our deaths. We allow our stomachs to prevail. Our stomachs become God to us. This is not a new idea. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, if you turn with me there, Philippians chapter 3, he says as much, has said, as much. He's talking about people here who are not following his example. He says, verse 17 of chapter 3, "Join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk," he says, "that are enemies of Christ, enemies of the cross of Christ." And then look what he says in verse 19, "whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite." In the Greek, it literally means their belly. Whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. What is Jesus saying to us here? Well, he says there's a lot of people who set their mind on earthly things, and their God is their belly or their appetite. We also see that in Romans 16, verse 17 and 18. Paul says, "Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances," in the church that is, "contrary to this good teaching. Turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord, but of their own bellies, their own appetites." So this is not a new thing to see that we can make our stomach our God, to make our appetite our God. You can look at that physically, as I said, but you can also look at that spiritually. It works in both directions, allowing the belly to rule one's life and even to dictate the future of one's soul. Now think of children of the kingdom, as Jesus spoke of, foregoing the pleasures of the world because they seek to fill their soul and not their bellies. You think of a man like Daniel, for example, a young man, by the way, who early on made up his mind, I'm quoting from Daniel 1:8, made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or wine, did not allow his earthly appetite, that is, to dictate his behavior. This has to be our position, very similar to Daniel's. That was in a physical sense, ours in a spiritual, but the position must be the same. We are not going to fill our heart and fill our head and even fill our bellies with the things that gratify us in the world. Now, what I just said, we're probably thinking, yeah, that's right, that's what we should do. But then try to live that way, and it's a very difficult thing to do. And I'm not saying for that reason we should shy away from it. I'm saying that for that reason we should make greater effort toward that. Remember what I said early in my introduction. I said many people do not understand what citizenship in the kingdom is, not because it's too difficult, but because it is difficult. And so here it is. This is difficult. And many of us, whether we'll admit it or not, many of us statistically will shy away from that which is difficult, and we'll choose instead the path of least resistance. Be one of those people who does not choose the path of least resistance. You realize that many today like the idea of truth, the idea of righteousness, the concept of holiness, and the concept of salvation, but quite frankly, they like the taste of the world more. And it shows in their lifestyles. It shows in their behavior. It shows in what they do. It shows in their participation. It shows in a lot of things. You can't hide this, okay? Just think about it. When a person eats poorly, has very poor nutrition, and so on, you can't hide that. You see that over time. Health-wise, they deteriorate, and you see the evidence of all this. Well, the same thing is true spiritually. You see it over time. Righteous people seek righteousness. Their nature, their desire, their craving is to do so. And they recognize, they know this for certain, that they can only be filled with God. Nothing less, nothing else can satisfy their heart, satisfy their soul. And they're not just hungry or thirsty once a week or once a month or once in a great while. Think about it. If your physical hunger or thirst is quenched or filled only as often as you study your Bible, how hungry would you be? Just put the two things together. If you ate the Word of God or drank from the Word of life as often as you eat or drink physically, how would you be right now? Some of you might just plop over dead, for all I know. Others are, you know, would be really healthy and robust. Well, I'm not here to tell you who's who and what's what. What I'm telling you is that there's a direct connection between your hunger and thirst for God and your spiritual health. And I didn't come up with that. Jesus is telling you that. For example, if you don't feed a plant, an indoor plant that is, with sunlight, water, and nutrients, it's going to die. We are very experienced at that. Honey and I have murdered many plants this way. But those who don't feed their soul or don't feed their faith, they're going to die too. And there's nothing funny about that. It's the saddest thing in the world to think about, a soul being lost. Something was said a long time ago in Isaiah 65. This is God speaking about those who reject him. He says, I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. Listen to what I'm saying right now, what God is saying to you, really. God is calling you right now. He's speaking to you right now. Are you answering? Are you responding? Look at what he says after that. Therefore, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. If you don't listen and don't respond, behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. And what does Jesus say about those in the hereafter who are cast into outer darkness? They will have weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're saying the same thing. God and Jesus saying the same thing. Nothing has changed. The message is there. It is consistent. It is constant. The world is divided in half as far as Jesus is concerned. Those who hunger and thirst for the world, earthly things, follow their belly as if it were a god, and then those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for the here and now, opposed to those who hunger and thirst for future glory and live accordingly. Or we could say those who worship the king and then those who worship something else. Whatever it is, it's inferior to the king. And for now, many claim to walk with God, but in the hereafter, where it really counts, we'll know for certain who belongs to God. For now, righteousness has to coexist with the wicked, the indifferent, the apathetic, the irreligious. But that will not go on forever. Jesus doesn't say that they shall be satisfied, they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, as if that was just one route to satisfaction. He says, in essence, they alone shall be satisfied and no one else will be. It has been said that the first four Beatitudes really are an expression for our need for salvation. The last four, which we'll look at next week, are really about what those do who've received that salvation. Well, we'll see if that's true in our understanding, but nonetheless, it's something to consider. We do see a progression here from humility to godly sorrow, from godly sorrow to a gentle spirit, from a gentle spirit to a craving for righteousness. That doesn't describe a casual churchgoer. That does not describe a part-time Christian, so to speak. That doesn't describe someone who's easily distracted with the world and worldly friends, who says, yeah, I'm devoted to Christ and to the Bible and to church, and unless, of course, something else comes up. And then I'm not. We see this describing those who are devoted to the King. You realize that to the world we are spectacles and fools. We are wasting our lives. We're putting our hope in fantasies and what the world calls an imaginary God. We're forfeiting pleasures of life for no good reason, etc., etc. And Jesus says, in essence, consider the source. Jesus, who has the authority to know, says we are on the right path. When we do what he says, we're on the right path. Here's something to consider as we get near the end. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. The writer says, by faith Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Doesn't this describe the Christian? Doesn't this describe the child of God? By faith, we are spiritually destitute. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By faith, we mourn over what our sins have caused God. By faith, we adopt a merciful and gentle heart. And by faith, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. The world doesn't understand all this. And quite frankly, we don't care that the world doesn't understand all this. That's not important in itself. Our ambition must not be to please our family and our friends and other people in the world. Our ambition must be to be with God. Our journey cannot be to the grave or to this crematory. Our journey must be to heavenly glory. Our goal must not be to experience as much fun and pleasure and entertainment and rushes of adrenaline as possible before we die. But rather, our goal must be to hear the words of God say to us personally, enter in, good and faithful servant. What is your ambition? Jesus gives you the prescription for life, not just for the life or someone else's life, for your life. But are you taking it seriously? If you are, well, excellent. That's good. We will see that, of course, in your behavior and your good deeds. But if not, I have to ask, what so convinced you otherwise? What so compels you in the opposite direction? What has so captivated your heart that it has promised you something that it cannot deliver on, but you believe in it anyway? Why would you do that when Jesus has so much good to offer? That's our invitation. If anyone is subject to it, if you need to respond to it, you need to come forward, be baptized into Christ this morning, or if you have other spiritual needs that we can help you with because we want to help you with them. Come forward if you need as we stand and sing the song, Riches Selected.